Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May God bless this reading of his word this morning. Amen.
And let's pray together as we come to God's holy and living and active word today. Father, we praise you for your word as every week we do. We praise you for the privilege that is ours to come and to hear from your Holy Spirit what you have revealed to us in your word. We pray for help this morning in understanding. We pray that you would make your word clear in our minds and strong, powerful in our hearts. Father, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that you would focus our minds, that you would fill our hearts to overflowing with your word that is powerful to renew our minds and to transform our lives with a power that is not like any other power in this world, that can't be found anywhere else on this earth, the power of your Holy Spirit, of your living, revealed, inerrant, inspired word to change us. And so, Father, this morning we come praying, change us, and may the meditations of our hearts, may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight as we come to your word this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, saints, as we come together into another new year, this year, the year 2019, what we're going to do at the beginning here, before we get into another book study together, we're going to take several weeks and think together from God's word about what it is that we are doing as a church, specifically when we gather together to worship our Lord and our God on the Lord's Day. We're going to ask the question and seek to answer the question, why do our church services look the way they look? Why do the various things that we do function the way that they do each and every week? What are we trying to accomplish here and why? What are the priorities that we're trying to meet here? What are the criteria? What are the values that undergird and drive what we do and give shape and give definition to the way that we do it? Those are the questions, and those are important questions, aren't they? Because the reality is that whether or not we even realize it, everyone has already in their own minds answers to those kinds of questions of whether and why we ought to do church in the first place and how we ought to do it. Everybody's got some kind of a notion in their mind about those ideas and those kinds of issues. But see, what can happen all too easily, and again, it happens whether we realize it's happening or not even, is that if we're not careful, we can allow our own human instincts and all of the cultural trends and perspectives and popular mindsets that are in the world around us, we can let all of that shape our assumptions about why or whether we do church and how it is that we come together and what it is that we accomplish. And see, the trouble is that if we allow our human instincts and the culture to interact and to shape and to form those instincts in us, it's a problem because our human instincts are not exactly tuned into the will of God all by themselves and unaided by God. And first of all, that's true because, of course, we don't have the mind of God because we're not God. We're just creatures. We're finite. We don't have any hope of knowing the mind of God or knowing the will of God unless God reveals it to us. And second of all, not only are we finite, but also, of course, the mind that we do have as human creatures Our minds are marred by sinfulness. And if anything, our inclination is to distort and to resist the will of God, not to conform to it by nature. Since birth, the habit of our hearts has been to do things our way instead of doing things the way of the Lord God who created us and made us for His glory. In fact, what we do by nature as sinful people, all of us, is to push against God's way in order to do what we want. And see, what that does then is that causes us to form instincts and assumptions in our minds that are actually contrary to truth and to reality. Our assumptions about what is true, our assumptions about what is good, what is beautiful, they're skewed. They're different than God's truth about what is good and true and beautiful. And so what He does is He tells us, He reveals to us in His Word what is truly true and good and beautiful. And then He commands us, doesn't He? In the book of Proverbs in chapter 3 and verse 5, not to lean on our own understanding, but to put our trust and our confidence in Him and in what He reveals to us to be true and good and beautiful. Otherwise, we'll never know. And we'll never know straight paths in the way that we walk our lives. We'll always be walking crooked paths that lead towards destruction. And so what we have to do, see, and this applies to every area of our lives, and it applies especially to that area of our lives that involves the worship of the eternal and almighty and holy God. What we have to do is we have to look to His Word, His revealed truth, to see those areas where our own assumptions and our own instincts might not line up with His definitions and His expectations. And then, where we don't line up, we have to turn from our way. And we have to embrace His way and walk along the straight and sure paths of His way. Before Christmas, my family, we were up at the Christmas tree farm up there on, what is that road up there? Felton Empire. We were up there on at Crest Ranch cutting down a Christmas tree, and we met this lovely woman. And she had some very lovely children, and they had this very cute puppy that our kids liked to pet and play with. And she lives somewhere here in this neighborhood. And while we were chatting with her, we discovered that we live in the same neighborhood. And Wendy mentioned that we live here at the church and that I work here at the church. And then we invited her to come and to visit us some Sunday morning and to worship with us some Sunday morning. And she said, oh, thanks, but my church is the Henry Cowell Redwoods. She said, the forest gives my spirit everything I need. Now see, there's a very nice woman, a very pleasant woman, but someone whose assumptions and whose instincts about a lot of really important things, about God, about church, about worship, about the spiritual world, about the way that the spiritual world relates to the physical world, about her own spirit, and what it needs, and where and how to find what it needs. All of those ideas that she has about all of those things have been formed according to her own understanding, instead of according to what God reveals in His Word. And the thing is this, if we're all honest, that's a tendency that each and every one of us has. And that's a tendency all of us have to struggle against. All of us need, on an ongoing, regular basis, to be evaluating the perspectives and the positions that we hold on things and asking ourselves whether or not the beliefs that we just assume to be true line up, in fact, with the truth that God reveals in His Word. In this day and age and in this culture that we live in, some of the assumptions that we've absorbed, kind of just by osmosis from the culture around us, some of the assumptions that we just take for granted are things like that religion isn't really worth much. And if it is worth much, then it's private and it's individual. And everyone's own personal expression and preferences is equally valid from everybody else's. We've absorbed that assumption from our culture. And the assumption that church, if it's worth anything at all, is mostly an optional activity. And really, it's only important if it's personally beneficial to each and every individual and in the way that it's beneficial to their own felt needs. If it provides some kind of experience that is edifying and satisfying to what they think they need and how they think they find the needs met. And see, what that means and looks like and consists of in terms of how we think that worship ought to function in our lives, the ideas about all of that vary as widely as the number of personalities and preferences that are out there among people. Most people, most church-going people, simply assume things like that. And so going to church, for a lot of people, has pretty much become, for a lot of Christian people, going to church has pretty much become very much like going out to eat. Whether or not you do it is up to you, and where you go depends on your appetite, what you're in the mood for. And I'm not saying that there's no such thing as personal preference, or that preferences don't vary, or that there's no place for preferences to play a legitimate part in making decisions about church. But see, the problem, I think, is when personal preferences become priorities in making those kinds of decisions. And especially when personal preferences become the predominant and the guiding criteria for how churches decide to structure their worship services. The assumption all too often is that first and foremost, it's all about us. We come to church for us. The primary reason why we gather and assemble at church is about getting what we need in the way that we want it. But that's not at all what God's Word reveals to us. He reveals that the primary reason why we gather and assemble at church is in order to render worship to the God who has redeemed us. And then the secondary reason is in order for us to receive the grace and the mercy that we desperately, desperately need, and that only He can supply, and that He only supplies in the particular ways that He has chosen. Those are the foundational principles that we're going to unpack together over the next several weeks as we talk about why church, and why we seek to do things as a church the way that we do them on the Lord's Day. So first of all, just simply here this morning, if we're going to lean on what God's Word reveals to us and not lean on our own understanding to form our sort of preconceived notions of what church is and whether and why and how we do it, first of all, we need to understand that God's Word tells us that church exists by the creation of God and by the institution of God, and that church exists for, first and foremost, for the purpose of the worship and the glorification of God. Not our entertainment, not our edification first and foremost, but His glorification. Jesus said, didn't He, in Matthew chapter 16, that He would build His church, He would build it. And that the gates of hell would not prevail against it if He's the one building it according to His blueprints and His way and for His purposes. It's His church. It's built by Him. It's not built by us, not designed by us. It doesn't exist for us first and foremost or for our purposes. Jesus is the head of the church. Paul says that explicitly in Ephesians 5, Colossians 1, 18. And in those contexts, the word head, it's the literal word for your head on your body. But in those contexts, of course, it connotes authority. He's the one who's over the church. He's the one who rules over the church. Christ is the head of the church, which is His body, Ephesians 5:23 says, and He Himself is its Savior. He's the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18 says. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, especially the church, He might have preeminence. It's His church. The body itself, the church itself, all of us who have been made by His grace to be a part of His body, the church, we're all subservient to Him. We're all submissive to Him. And the church belongs to Him. And He's the head. It exists for Him. We follow His lead. We accomplish His purposes. We do things first for the sake of His pleasure, for the cause of His glory. And so we let Him call the shots. We don't presume the freedom to say, here's what I want to do, and to do things our way. Now, the word church in the New Testament means an assembly of people who gather together with common beliefs. And it comes from a word that means to gather together specifically because someone called and summoned us to gather together. That's what church means. There was a herald, there was a summons that was given from on high, and the people who were summoned gathered together for a purpose determined by the one doing the summoning. So, the word church is not a word that means getting together of our own initiative, in our own time frame, depending on whether or not we want to, for our purposes. It's a word that means to assemble together because we have been summoned in a way that we're not free to ignore. And that means that in terms of purpose, the primary reason we're here assembled together each Lord's Day, each Sunday, is for His sake first. And then for our benefit in the way that He decides to benefit us second. And the implication is that He is the one who has the prerogative to prescribe what we're doing when we assemble together and how we're doing it and why we're doing it. Now, before we get to Hebrews here, I'd like you to flip with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look with me, if you will, just for a minute at how God defines the church there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 12. The church, God's word tells us, is His body. Says in 1 Corinthians 12, 12, just as the body, your human body, just like your body is one but has many members, like hands and feet, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all are made to drink of one Spirit. Now, the word body that he uses there and that the New Testament uses all over the place to define the church and describe it, that word body is the word somatos. It's the standard Greek word for the human body. And the reason Paul uses it and that the Holy Spirit uses it as a picture of the church is because it's a perfect picture of what the church is and how it functions. The church, see, is not just an institution. The church is not just an organization like a reading group, see, or a social club or a company that exists to market a particular product, or a nonprofit organization even that exists to accomplish some philanthropic goal in this world. The church is not an organization, it's a living organism, it's a living body. And just like our human bodies are made up of many different parts, many different members, fingers and toes and eyes and ears and mouths and hands and so on and so forth, so the living body of Christ is made up of many different members, all of us. And we're all different. We all come from different backgrounds. We may come from different countries. We may have different skills, and God may have given us different gifts. He's called us to function in different ways in His body and serve different purposes and accomplish different goals and play different roles in ministries in His church. Verses 14 to 17 go on to describe all of that there in 1 Corinthians 12, that we all have different functions in His body. We can't all play the same role in His church. There are many different members who have different gifts that He's given and different callings and different ministries. And then it says, look at what it says in verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as He chose. We don't get to choose. We don't get to say, here's the role I play. We don't get to say, here's where I'm going to play that role. We don't get to say, here's how I'm going to play that role. We don't get to say, I get to decide whether or not I want to play a role. God chooses. God arranges. It's His church. It's His body. He's the head, and we all come under Him, and He arranges it all in the way that He, in His infinite and perfect and holy wisdom, decides is best. And that's the first thing we have to get straight in our minds when we think about the church of Jesus Christ. It's His church that He builds. It's His body that He arranges, that He gives life to in the first place, and then equips to do a work that He defines for the sake of His own glory. We're here, we assemble together for Him, for His benefit first, because He has summoned us. We're here for His sake. We're not just here for ourselves. He's called us to gather together to worship Him. Not whether or not we feel like it, not whether or not it's convenient, not whether or not we have something better to do or more pressing to do. We come because the living, eternal, holy God has summoned us to come, has called us to come, has commanded us, hasn't He? In the passage that Ted read a few minutes ago in Hebrews chapter 10, He's called us to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. This is the habit of many. And we're going to look at those verses in Hebrews 10 more closely in a minute. But for now, remember, first and foremost, the point is that the church is His church. It's created by Him and it's created for Him. It's not an organization that we operate and direct for our own purposes. It's a living organism. It's His body that He arranges and equips and uses for His purposes in this world. The church, Ephesians chapter 5, reveals to us, is also called Christ's bride, who He has redeemed and brought unto Himself in covenant love and washed with pure water of His holy, living, and active Word. And the church, Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 and Peter, they all reveal to us the church is also a temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Built, Peter says, out of living stones, redeemed human souls assembled together by God to form for Himself a place of worship, an organic temple, a spiritual house of living souls that have all been purchased by the costly blood of Jesus Christ. And so, it says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, it says, we're not our own. That's what you are. You're a temple of God. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. You don't even belong to yourself. You're not free to do with your life whatever you want to do. You're His. We belong to Him. We are a temple in which His Spirit dwells and desires to be worshipped in according to the way that He defines. And that all goes for our individual physical bodies as individual people. We are people, we are temples in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, but it also goes for the body of Jesus Christ, which is the corporate assembly of all of those in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells. So when we gather, when we assemble together, having been summoned by the living, eternal, holy God, we do it for these two very, very important reasons, and the priority of these two reasons is all important. We gather, we assemble together, because God has summoned us first and foremost. Don't get this order reversed. First and foremost, He has summoned us so that we can regularly and corporately ascribe worship and praise to Him in a way that honors Him and pleases Him and glorifies Him in a way that He's worthy of as the great and awesome God who He is. And then the second reason why the living, holy God summons us to come and gather and assemble together is so that He can give to us the life-transforming grace that we need in order to grow and in order to conquer sin and in order to thrive in holiness and be equipped to serve Him in His kingdom. And that grace that we need is only a grace. It's only a grace that can only come from Him alone. And it will only come according to how He chooses to give it, through the avenues, through the conduits and the means that He chooses to give grace through. It's not going to come by us going and finding it in the redwoods if He hasn't chosen to give it in the redwoods. See? And so, see, in both of those ways, according to both of the purposes why we gather together in church, it is imperative that we do things God's way, and not just according to our own appetites or desires or devices. Like I said, the priority is all important. We've seen that. We're here first in order to give to God the worship and the praise that He's worthy of, because He is worthy of it, and because He summons us in order to give it to Him. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship," worship that is acceptable to Him, "with reverence and with awe," because He's awesome. That's the first reason why we gather every week. That's our first priority. It's to express great gratitude to our God for giving us, who deserve His wrath, who deserve an eternity in hell, for giving us instead a place in His unshakable kingdom of glory and righteousness and peace. We come together to give Him praise for that, to express gratitude for that, to offer Him a worship that is acceptable to Him and that is characterized by reverence and awe, because He is a great and awesome God. Now, here's the thing. How can we, finite creatures, who have these habits of sinfulness in our own thinking and living, and even in our habits of heart and feeling and attitudes, how can we ever know what kind of worship is acceptable to the holy, eternal, infinite God? How can we ever know what He's going to be pleased with when we assemble to worship Him? How can we design a worship service and do certain things and know that what we're doing and how we're doing it is acceptable to the God who is holy, holy, holy? If His pleasure is our priority, then that's something we don't want to get wrong, is it? We cannot just afford to rely on our own unguided instincts and impulses and desires to be able to produce and render to God a worship that honors Him and that expresses reverence for Him and that is acceptable for Him. We need Him to tell us, here's how you do it. Here's the things you do. Here's the way you do them. And that's exactly what He does in His Word that we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks. Certainly, we cannot hope to render an acceptable kind of worship to God if we assume that our pleasure is what's most important, that our enjoyment or our entertainment is the number one priority and the number one goal for whether or not we go to church and how we do it. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 says that we must continually offer to God sacrifices of praise that are the fruit of our lips which acknowledge His name. Sacrifices of praise. Not just doing it our way, but doing it sacrificially His way, pouring ourselves out in order to please and honor and give Him, even if it costs us something, what is acceptable to Him. So whatever we do, whatever we sing, however we preach, however we pray, all of it has to acknowledge the character and the nature of God. It's got to be driven by a spirit of great awe for the great holy God who He is, and it's got to produce in us a deep reverence for the awesome holy God who He is. It better not be flippant. It better not be just driven by our own fleeting desires and our own finite and sometimes sinfully tinged passions. So if we're going to offer a worship to God that God is worthy of, it's not going to happen if we do worship according to our own instincts, according to our own imaginations, and for the purpose of our own enjoyment first. We're going to have to let God be the one to call the shots and direct our steps and prescribe for us what pleases Him in worship, and then not have the presumption to stray outside of that and say, well, that's not very fun. Let's do it this way instead. God, what do you think? And He's like, it's not acceptable because it's for you instead of for me now. We need to let His word, which reveals His character and His will, we need to let it frame up for us and give shape and definition to what we do when we worship and even how we do it. So as we go forward over the next several weeks, we're going to see how all that gets worked out and in the various elements and various ways throughout our worship service. And then there's this second reason, right? Remember why God summons us to gather together each week and to worship Him? First, foremost, in terms of priority, is the sacrifice of praise and the worthy, reverential worship that we must offer to Him and give to Him. But then secondly, and also massively important, is what He gives to us when we worship Him that way. Because our God is a holy God, but He is not a capricious God. He's not a God who demands that we come and worship Him worthily or else He's going to smite us. He's not like all the false gods of all the world religions who are always angry with everyone and who have to be constantly appeased or else the volcano is going to destroy the village and consume everybody. And so that fear, that kind of trembling, not awe, not reverence, but terror, give shape to the false worship. But that's not who our God is. Our God is a God of love. Our God is mercy. Our God is grace. And we have sinned, right? We have incited His wrath that pours down from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. But if we've called out for salvation to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, if we've been reborn, if we've been remade into new creations by His Holy Spirit, then His wrath has already been appeased by not anything we do, but by the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And so the only sacrifices that we need to give to Him when we come to worship Him are those sacrifices of praise. Because we're already forgiven. We're already justified. We're already accepted by Him, in spite of our sinfulness, because of His grace alone. And as people who have been forgiven and accepted by Him, He summons us to come and to give worship to Him, but also He summons us to gather and assemble together so that He can give us something that we desperately need, so that He can give life-transforming grace and strength to us. So that's where we want to flip back to Hebrews 10 in this passage that Ted read. Hebrews chapter 10. In this chapter, the author who wrote the book of Hebrews is explaining how the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross is sufficient to do everything that the Old Testament sacrifices weren't able to do. They couldn't accomplish. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals on the altar in the temple repeatedly, over and over and over and over again. And none of those animal sacrifices could take sin away permanently. It could only cover it temporarily and partially. So they had to keep being repeated over and over. And those sacrifices themselves were administered by priests who were sinful themselves, weren't they? So they're atoning for their own sins at the same time they're atoning for the sins of the people that they represent before God. And those priests were mortal, right? They kept on dying and you got to go get new priests. It was a broken system in a sense. It was a deficient system, but it was deficient by design so that it would point to what God was really going to do. It would highlight the far greater sacrifice that was going to be made by the eternally better high priest who is Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. His sacrifice, his one single, unrepeatable sacrifice did take away our sin, and it did it permanently. His sacrifice only needed to be made once, never needs repeating. And he's a priest who is sinless. He's a priest who is perfect because he's the Son of God. And when he died, when he sacrificed himself on the cross, he was raised on the third day by the almighty power of the God who he is, and so he lives forevermore. He's not mortal. He sits in heaven enthroned in glory, and he intercedes for us constantly. And so, see, Hebrews 10 and verse 19 is saying, because all of that's true, because he is who he is and he has done what he has done and he was raised and ascended and sits enthroned in glory interceding for us now, because all of that's true, we have been given access to God through faith in him. Amazing. We have been given access to come into the very presence of God who dwells in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly throne room and to come there by faith. That's what we're doing when we gather on Sunday morning. That's what happens when we heed God's holy summons. Therefore, brothers, verse 19 there of Hebrews chapter 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, he means the heavenly ones, We can go there by faith, not bodily, but in Christ, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and appear before God in heaven beneath the foot of His throne. That's what we do when we come here. Amazing. Since we have confidence to do that by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let's do it. Why wouldn't we do it? He's saying, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Since he made a way for us to come and then washed us clean so that when we come, we don't have to fear and tremble and worry about being destroyed. We can just bask in the radiance of glory and holiness and mercy and grace. Why wouldn't we go? Why wouldn't we go? There's a free plane ticket waiting for you to the most amazing place you've ever been. Why wouldn't you go? You can go every week. You can go whatever you want. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. And let us consider as we go and as we assemble together and draw near to the throne of God's grace, let's consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, don't get discouraged and say, well, the world's getting worse and worse and there's sin and there's evil and I'm tired and I'm discouraged and I had a long week at work and I'm out of energy. And that's why you go more and more. All the more reason to go and be filled with the strength that can't be found in your bed or by the TV or at the beach or in the redwoods or any other place in this world. All the more we need to be stirring one another up and drawing near together as the day draws near. When we come to church, we're not just coming to a building in Felton. We're not just gathering together for the sake of seeing friends and for social reasons. We are coming and we are assembling as God's people and drawing near unto Him as He sits on His throne in heaven, and we are doing it with full assurance of faith that He means not to destroy us, but means to bless us. Listen to verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That is why we come. To give God the worship that He's worthy of, and then to receive from God in a unique way that He only provides as we do this together on the Lord's Day, the outpouring of His grace and mercy that strengthens us in our time of need. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 commands us to put to death the sinful deeds of our bodies. Hebrews 4 says, draw near and receive the grace and mercy that you need in a special way that God has made available to you uniquely as you assemble on the Lord's Day as a church. Come and get the grace that you need. And is anybody going to say, well, you know what? I don't really need a lot of grace. I'm okay. I got it going on. I'm doing pretty good. Colossians 3 commands us to put to death the sinful deeds of our bodies. And everyone who's ever tried to do that, you know what? Which is everyone. That's a massive struggle, and if we're honest, it's impossible to do it in our own strength or by any strength that we might. There's no motivation or inspiration or experience that we can have that pumps us up emotionally so much that all of a sudden I find within myself, like Popeye eating spinach, the power to destroy and crucify sin. I can't find that anywhere in this world or in myself. Romans 8, verse 13 says, we can do it. We can put sin to death in our lives, but only through the Holy Spirit and by His power that's at work in our lives. And we say, well, He could work anywhere. Well, sure He could, but guess what? He said, I work here. He said, if you want to go where I actually have promised to work, go to church. Gather, assemble, draw near, and receive the grace. Don't go out in the redwoods and hope to find the grace. He may not have put it there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 commands us to strive for a holiness without which no one will ever see the Lord. That's scary. There's a holiness I need to have, and if I don't have it, I'll never see God. I'll never be with Him. And there's only one alternative. And then Peter tells us that the standard of that holiness is God's own holiness. He says we must be holy as God is holy. Without that kind of holiness, I'll never see the Lord. I'll only ever know His wrath. So how's that ever going to happen? I mean, that is a hopeless standard if it's up to us to summon the strength to strive after that holiness. We are completely up a creek without any kind of paddle if all we've got are the kinds of strength and power that this world has to offer. If we're depending on emotional experiences and excitement, if we're leaning on earthly forms of inspiration, if we're hoping that exciting and moving music and inspirational stories and a bunch of spiritual to-do lists are going to motivate us enough to be able to put sin to death and forge a holiness in our lives that is like God's holiness, then we are headed down the greased pole fast. We need a strength that this world can't give. We need a power that we cannot muster. We need the divinely, supernaturally powerful strength that only God, the Holy Spirit, can give. And He gives it when we heed His summons to come, to gather, to draw near to His throne of grace in the way that He has decided to give His grace. And then when we receive that strengthening, life-transforming grace and mercy, we can, together as His body, stir one another up, spur one another on to love and to good works, so that together we can encourage one another, we can be accountable to one another, we can exhort one another to live our lives and use our gifts in ways that glorify God and through which He is building up His kingdom in this world. And again, if that's the reason why we're gathering, to receive the grace and the mercy that God gives, then we've got to do it according to the way that He prescribes, because He's the one given the grace. He's the one who has determined and ordained how He gives it and through what means He gives it. Right? If you're starving to death and you desperately need food or you're going to die, then a walk in the redwoods isn't really what you need to do. Going to a party with your friends where there isn't any real food, that's not what's going to give you what you need. You got to go to the place where nourishing food is supplied, and you've got to avail yourself of the means by which it's provided. And so we structure our worship services according to certain prescriptions and priorities that God lays out and that He frames up in His Word, not in order to be formalistic and rigid and legalistic, but because through those means He's promised to give us grace, and we want it. We need it. So do you comprehend what a privilege, what a massively great and awesome privilege we have in gathering together for worship every single week? The eternal King of Kings, the great I Am, the everlasting holy Creator of the universe, the triune God summons us to come and to meet with Him, and to commune with Him, to gather together as a people who have been loved by Him and redeemed by Him and forgiven and adopted to come into His family. He summons us now to come and to pour out praises to Him from hearts full of awe, because He is awesome and because of the amazing grace that He's lavished on us in Jesus Christ. And then to receive from Him, from His own hand, the divinely, supernaturally powerful grace that He uses to transform our lives as He speaks to us through His Word that is living and active, as He feeds us at the table with true food and true drink, as we confess our sins and receive the assurance of His pardon, as we sing those sacrifices of praises to Him, as we lay our prayers at the altar before Him. He feeds us with a food that doesn't just nourish our bodies, it supernaturally heals and strengthens and nourishes and satisfies our souls and our deepest hunger and our most desperate spiritual thirst. He gives it in order to comfort our souls and to encourage us and to give us confidence in His great, indomitable love, and to give us a strength you can't get anywhere else to resist temptation, to crucify and mortify sin in our bodies, and to grow in grace and to thrive in that holiness that is like His holiness. So what other purpose, what other priority do we imagine is more important than that? Is there somewhere we would rather be than at the foot of the throne of grace, in the throne room of the Most High God that is eternal in the heavenlies? Is there something, anything in this world that we would rather be doing than coming once a week for a couple of hours and gathering with God's redeemed people and heeding His summons to draw near and offering sacrifices of praise to Him and singing of His greatness and glory and holiness and love and feasting on the true food and drink of His grace, and being nourished and transformed and renewed so that we can encourage one another and build one another up and support one another and bear one another's burdens and spur one another on to love and good deeds? Honestly, what is it in this world that's important enough to neglect gathering together to commune with our God and worship with Him?
Nothing.
Nothing. Amen, brother. I mean, things come up. Yes. We get sick. Yes. Our bodies won't let us sometimes. Yes. There are legitimate things that take us away on occasion. Problem is when the occasional becomes the normal, when the exceptions become the rules. And when that happens, probably what's happening is that we've lost sight of the privilege and the priority of what church is and what worship is and what a blessing it is to draw near to the throne of our God together. The husband who says to his wife, "I'm going golfing with my buddies." He's free to do that on occasion. It's good for him to do that on occasion, isn't it? On occasion, guys. But the husband who's with his buddies more than he's with his wife, the husband whose heart would rather be with them than with her, who maybe shows up a few times per year on her birthday, maybe, on their anniversary, but ordinarily he's at work and he's golfing and he's at the bar, he's with someone else, he's not with his wife. That's the husband. You know, his priorities are out of order. He's lost sight of what's objectively important in his life. His heart has become more enamored of other things and activities and friendships and relationships than his wife. And if we were a real friend to a guy like that, we'd say, "Hey man, Why don't you leave the golf clubs in the trunk today and go take your wife out to lunch and rekindle your love together? Go be with the one who's most important, right? If we came across someone who was starving to death or someone who was critically ill, and what we did is, you know, this person's really a mess and they're starving, they're hungry, they're about to pass out, or they're super, super sick, so let's go see a movie. Instead of taking them to a food bank if they're starving or a hospital if they're sick, if we did that, we would be doing them a grave disservice. If we worked at the food bank and a starving person come in, and instead of feeding them with nourishing food, we threw a party. Hey, you're here, yay, let's have fun. And we loaded them up with cake and ice cream, we wouldn't be helping them. If we worked at the hospital and a critically wounded person came in, and instead of giving them treatment, instead of giving them medicine, if we told them, you know what, you're going to be okay as long as you go out there and just try your hardest and do your best to get well, we wouldn't be helping them. We would be grossly negligent towards them. If we brought our kids to the park or the mall or the arcade every single day instead of to school, or if we fed them candy every meal instead of balanced meals, if we withheld medical treatment from them when they were desperately sick, if we just played games with them because it's what seemed to make them happy instead of helping them get well, then we would be failing them. And see, Christians, we're the ones who are desperately sick. We're the ones who are spiritually starving, desperately hungry, desperately thirsty, in desperate need of the supernatural strength and grace that only God can give. And our gracious God summons us to come and to keep coming. And when you come, I'm going to lavish you with grace. I'm going to make your cup overflow with grace. I'm going to give you not just life, but life abundant if you'll come. And if you'll worship me with reverence and awe, and if you'll receive from me the true food and the drink that you truly need. Don't make anything in your life more important and more significant or more of a priority than the regular weekly gathering of the assembled people of God at the foot of His throne of grace. In the book of Genesis, we learn that God created the whole world. He worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh, and then in Exodus chapter 20, He calls His people to follow that pattern as a creation ordinance. This applies to all people for all time. Rest from all your earthly concerns and make one day a week, every week, about drawing near and worshiping God. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead in order to give us new and eternal life through faith. He was raised on a Sunday. And so the weekly pattern of resting and worshiping God one day a week was kept and moved to Sunday in the New Testament in honor of our Lord's resurrection. Many cultures actually don't call this day Sunday, right? They call it, like Latino cultures, they call it Domingo or something similar. You know what that means? It comes from the Latin word Dominicus or Dia Dominicus, which means the day of the Lord. That's what they call the day. It's God's day. Not as a legalistic stricture or burden, but this is the day that God's called us to come and get grace from Him. And if and when we understand what it is that we do when we gather on the Lord's Day, what a great privilege it is to assemble together and draw near and worship and receive grace, then there isn't anything else we'd rather do or anywhere else we'd rather be. We got to wrap up, but maybe you've been following the news recently and heard about the crackdown in China by the Chinese government on Christians and Christian churches in China. There's one example I've followed a little bit recently, is the example of the Early Rain Covenant Church in China. It's an evangelical Christian church, and so far at least 100 people from that church and their pastor have been arrested and thrown in prison for worshiping God every week on Sunday. And in the midst of that persecution, before he was arrested, the pastor, Pastor Yi, wrote out a document for the church to have in the event that he was arrested, which he was. And the document is called 14 Decisions, What Will We Do in the Face of Persecution? Because for them, it's not a possibility, it's an imminent reality. Let me just read you one paragraph. as Pastor Yee urges his congregation, who are under threat each and every Sunday. And so, you know, for them, it'd be awfully tempting, right? Awfully easy to find a reason to just, all you got to do is stay home from church on Sunday. I can't come this Sunday because I might get arrested. Find any reason. Find, maybe that's a good enough reason, or pretend you're sick. Be awfully easy, right? But listen to how he urges them. Under no circumstances will we stop or give up on gathering publicly, especially the corporate worship of believers on Sunday. We're not going to move it to Thursday. We're not going to do it Saturday night because maybe they won't find us then. We're going to do it when God says. We're going to do it how God says. God's sovereignty is higher than any secular authority, and the church's mission and the Bible's teaching on not neglecting to gather together is higher than any worldly law. Regardless of whether the Religious Affairs Bureau or the police take administrative and forceful measures toward Sunday worship, whether or not their enforcement follows due process, I will resist by all peaceful means. I will not cooperate with the police banning, shutting down, dissolving, or sealing up the church and its gathering. I will not stop convening, hosting, and participating in the church's public worship until the police seize my personal freedom by force and throw me in prison, which they did. Say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Listen, church. These Chinese brothers and sisters refuse to give up under persecution what so many American Christians voluntarily surrender and neglect and dismiss under ease. Probably because we've forgotten the massive priority, the massive privilege that is ours in the regular corporate worship of our awesome and glorious God. They get it in China. It's tough in America because the norm is ease. We're surrounded by all kinds of things that are easy and distracting and enticing and that can cause our souls to get drawn away. And when we indulge in all the stuff of the world too much, it can kind of ruin our spiritual appetite for true food, just like candy can for nourishing food in our bodies. It can condition our souls to crave things that can't really satisfy or nourish us. I can remember complaining to my parents when I was a kid that church was boring because my heart wanted the exciting things that this world had to offer. When our kids were little, they probably thought that church was boring too. They probably felt that way from time to time. Maybe they still do. Maybe you still do. Maybe we all do, if we're honest, sometimes think it's just not very exciting. It's just not fun. Let me tell you a little story. Once when Travis was little, he went to another church, which shall remain nameless, because a family member who shall remain nameless took him there to church. And it was one of these churches that tried to be exciting in the way that the world is exciting, so as to get a lot of people whipped up and build a lot of draw crowd, basically. So the first thing they did was take the little child and shuffle him off to a kid's class instead of church. But he told us afterwards that all they were doing in that room was playing games and drawing fish. And he wanted to go to church because it's Sunday. So he escaped the room. And he ran across the parking lot to the church building. And when he got there, he walked into the big sanctuary and didn't know what to make of the fact that there was a video playing on the screen of Jesus and Darth Vader having a lightsaber duel in space or some nonsense. And the long and the short of it is that he came home that day crying because he had missed church. He wanted to sing praises to God. He wanted to hear the Bible read. He wanted to hear somebody teach him something new from God's Word. He wanted to worship. And, you know, it just made me think, you know what the problem is? The problem isn't that church is actually boring when we do it God's way. The problem is, as human beings, we just don't find the right things to be interesting. We're impressed with all the wrong stuff. We're excited by all the wrong stuff. We try to satisfy our souls with all the wrong stuff. We hew out those cisterns Jeremiah talks about, but they can't hold any water. The reality is, the objective reality, no matter how we feel about it, the objective reality is there is a lot of really exciting stuff that goes on when we sing praises to the living God, when we confess our sin to Him, when we hear Him speak gentle words of pardon to us, when He unveils and reveals His awesome glory and His nature to us and speaks to us, when the living God speaks from His Word and then summons and gathers us together and feeds us and satisfies our souls with this rich food of the gospel that transforms our lives and renews our minds. It's exciting. Like nothing else in this world is exciting. It's a privilege unmatched to draw near to the throne of God's grace and worship Him with reverence and awe and receive from Him grace and mercy. I'll close with this, I promise. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author talks about excitement. You can turn over there if you want. He talks about the excitement in the Old Testament of what went on visibly and audibly on Mount Sinai when God visibly came down on that mountain and there was thunder and lightning and the whole earth shook and there was fire and there was smoke, right? Wow, right? Wish I was there. Wish I could have seen that. Wish I could have been a part of that worship service. That would really turn the cranks of my emotions. I mean, it was a full-on show. It was very, very exciting, but the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 12, you know what? That's nothing compared to what you get to do in church in the new covenant. He says the old covenant, they came to that mountain. It could be seen. It could be touched. They could hear it. They could feel it. There was blazing fire. There was tempest. There were trumpets blasting from heaven. The audible voice of God was thundering down from heaven. But, he says, when you come to church on the Lord's Day, even though you can't see all that with your eyes or hear it with all of your ears, by faith you know confidently with full assurance, you, by contrast, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, not just the earthly mountain. You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of all the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Consider, saints, all that we come to when we heed the summons of our God, when we gather together for worship, when we turn away from the world's excitements and distractions, when we fix our eyes by faith on Jesus and draw near to His throne of grace and join the festal gathering of angels in glory and sing His praises and receive His grace. What better is there? We walk by faith, not by sight. Praise God for the great privilege that is ours every Lord's Day by faith to draw near and commune and worship our God. Amen? Amen. Father, thank You so much for unveiling all of this, revealing all of this to us in Your Word and doing it so clearly and so potently and powerfully. Father, we pray that You would impress upon us this morning the great privilege that is ours in a way that would fill our minds and our hearts to overflowing with a sense of awe for the great God who You are and for everything that You've done for us. And that now eagerly we would come, having heard Your voice and Your Word tell us all of this, that we would come to this table and be ready with mouths open wide to be filled up with the grace and the mercy we need. Father, thank You for summoning us. Thank You for the freedom. Thank You for the privilege that is ours to come and to draw near and to worship and to receive. We give You praise. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.